Well, we're exploring, of course, the epistles of Peter, and we're in the second one. In fact, we're in the second chapter of a three-chapter shorty here, a little one, but a very, very important one in many ways. So we're in 2 Peter chapter 2. You'll quickly discover that what you should do in your notes is also read the little epistle of Jude, because the epistle of Jude and the second chapter of 2 Peter have a lot in common, very similar. They're all about false teachers. Anybody know any false teachers in our day-to-day? Indeed, indeed. See, false doctrines had already begun to make inroads when Peter wrote the second letter. Both 2 Peter, especially chapter 2, and the epistle of Jude, the Lord's brother, half-brother, deal with this very issue. Because an even greater apostasy is to come. Now, these epistles had application for the last 2,000 years. But I think you'll begin to understand as you study Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that it's not only are they going to be around, but they're going to characterize the last age of the church, the final stage, if you will. So there's a greater apostasy forthcoming, Peter tells us. And of course, it's a double testimony here. A double testimony. Jude and 2 Peter, when the Holy Spirit is trying to get our attention rather explicitly. So these are very, very critical passages for us. And by the way, Paul also dealt with this as a third voice. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, actually, touch on these issues. Now, a false teacher is not a person who teaches false doctrine through ignorance. Let's not confuse the fact. There are many good pastors around that unfortunately may be teaching things that aren't really quite biblical. That doesn't make him a false teacher. Let me give you an example. Do you remember Apollos? He was teaching John the Baptist's message until he was corrected. In Acts 18, that's dealt with, verses 24 through 28, where they gently corrected him, and he stood corrected. So there is a case where he was teaching because his own teaching was incomplete. False teachers here are people who are professed believers who know the truth, but who deliberately teach lies in the hopes of promoting themselves and getting financial gain from their followers. And that happened even before the advent of television. Okay, they're able to live in sin to please themselves. And it's astonishing to discover the lifestyles behind the scenes of many of these prominent personages that are in the public eye as Christians. They use deceptive means, according to these passages here in chapter 2, to twist the Word of God to suit their own fancies. And that sounds horrible, and it is. So this is not people who innocently just have been mistaught. These are people that are twisting for their own purposes the truth of God. And that's the tough stuff. This is heavy stuff we're getting into here. And it certainly, I think, is something that characterizes our own media exposures here. So let's jump right in. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter writes, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies." Strong term. Damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, to bring upon themselves swift destruction. False prophets. See, false prophets, he's referring historically, there were false prophets in Israel. And clearly, Jeremiah 5 and 23, a lot of passages throughout the prophets of the false prophets in those days. In fact, there's a huge tension between Jeremiah and the false prophets. The king was listening to the false prophets because they told the king what he wanted to hear. Jeremiah was thrown in prison for his message. And obviously he was the one that had the true message. The false prophets were misleading the king, and that's what much of the book of Jeremiah is all about. But there are false prophets in Peter's day. There are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And it's also among us today. So this little chapter here in this little epistle of 2 Peter is very relevant to the things you and I are facing today. That's the main point here. You might understand the church is rarely injured from the outside. only from the inside. The false teachers that are dangerous are the ones that are in the pulpits, and there are those, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. You know, a false teacher never announces his arrival as such. Hey guys, I'm a false teacher, just arrived. No, you have to be armed with your knowledge of the Scripture to be able to identify that when you encounter it. They'll bring in damnable heresies. That's a terrible, terrible word. You know, I know I'm guilty from time to time of speaking of heresies or heretics, and I should use that word very cautiously. There are people that have false ideas, not properly informed. My staff has warned me several times. I should be a little more cautious using that term, not to apply it to people who are well-meaning and sincerely trying to find the truth. But in any case, here we're talking about damnable heresy. Are there heresies that condemn you? Are there doctrines that condemn you? It points out to a very specific one, even denying the Lord that bought them. By the way, there is no heresy you'll ever encounter that isn't anticipated already in the Word of God. It astonishes me. I've been a Christian for over 60 years. I can remember growing in through those periods, amazed to discover almost every weird idea I encountered that was wrong was already anticipated in the Scripture. And that's one reason one of the most powerful things you can do is simply study the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 expositionally. If you do that, you'll get armed against anything you may encounter. That's one reason in general, I'm sure there's exceptions to this, but in general, I don't like topical stories. Well, we're going to study false doctrines today because you'll miss some, for example. So in other words, rather than go at it topically, I think one of the magic discoveries, at least in my life, has been the power of expositional study of the Scripture. Go at it verse by verse, cover to cover, and then start again. By doing that, you will encounter everything in balance. I think that's one of the great secrets in healthy ministries, are those ministries where the pastor goes through the Bible with his congregation, verse by verse, book by book, cover to cover. Even encountering some passages that you may not understand at the time, fine. Acknowledge it and go on, because the Holy Spirit will deal with that. But anyway, there's no heresy that you'll encounter that isn't dealt with in the Scripture. Heresy, by the way, is like leaven. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Leaven is always used adversely in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. The feasts of Israel dealt with unleavened bread, because leaven corrupts by puffing up. Very descriptive term. And it corrupts all that it comes in contact. Even denying the Lord that bought them. There is a view in Calvinism of what they call limited atonement, that Jesus only died for those that believe in him. And that is a doctrine that is easily refuted from the Scripture. One of the passages that refutes it is right in front of us. Denying the Lord that bought them. You'll get the impression that Peter is talking about people who aren't really saved. The Lord died for them too, is the point. The idea that Christ died only for those that end up believing him is a heresy. And this is a direct rebuttal to what's sometimes called the doctrine of limited atonement, that Christ died only for those that he would later save. That turns out to be a heresy. In John, 1 John 2:2 is another verse that you might put in your notes. It's a very, very strong one. In the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 2, where he speaks, he died not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's a direct refutation of a concept of limited atonement. There are five key doctrines in Calvinism, and each one has certain problems. Both Calvinism and Arminianism have had a theological war for over 400 years. They're both right in what they assert, and they're wrong in what they deny. There's a path between the two that is clarified quite quickly if you understand the three tenses of salvation: past tense, present tense, future tense. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. What do I mean by that? I have been saved 100% by Jesus Christ's completed work on the cross. That's called justification. The minute I trust Christ, I am declared innocent. I haven't changed yet, but I've declared innocent before the law. That's what we call justification. I'm justified by Christ's death on the cross. 100% done by him. I can't add to it. To try to add to it is blasphemy. But there's also a present tense. I'm being saved. We call that sanctification. I'm a work in progress, as so are you. None of us, he's not finished with any of us. That's a work in progress. We're being groomed. This is a boot camp for future assignments. And our responsibilities after the harpazo will be determined by our faithfulness and our diligence today. Our behavior matters. You don't earn your salvation. Jesus took care of that. But we can gain an inheritance if we're faithful. And that's why Paul was so paranoid in his ministry. Lest preaching to others, I might be a castaway, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. What's he afraid of? Losing his salvation? Of course not. He wrote the book on eternal security. It's called Romans 8. But he was panicky about losing that inheritance that God has set aside for him if he's diligent. And he lived in a moment-by-moment anxiety over that issue, in a sense. But in any case, denying the Lord that bought them. And what are these people going to do, these false prophets? Bring upon themselves swift destruction. Ooh, ouch, wow. False teachers. Their teaching was flattery. Be careful when the pulpit flatters you, because we're sinners. We need to keep that in front of us. Their ambitions were financial. I don't have to go through the silliness that's promoted in the media. The special handkerchief you buy, it's going to solve all your problems. Just send us your money or whatever. It has all kinds of variations. And that's one of the great tragedies of many good ministries. They start getting in television, discover they got a lot of overhead to cover, and they start having to bend their priorities to the financial requirements. Scary stuff. And, of course, their lives were dissolute. The sequence, one after the other, of famous people who then get disclosed, have that dark side to them. Their lives were dissolute. How tragic it is. Their conscience was dulled. We need to all guard against that. But here, their aim was deception. There are people with national ministries who actually indulge in deception. And, of course, that's spoken of all through the Old Testament, not a new subject. Jesus himself called them wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep. Why are they in sheep's clothing? Because they're among the sheep. That's the way the Lord pictured them in Matthew 7, verse 15, and 2 Corinthians 4. Paul deals with it there and so on. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, and by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. One of the griefs I think we all share is the bizarre picture that evangelistic TV presents to the unbeliever. Many people, reasonably intelligent people in the world, get their impression of Christianity from some of the bizarre behaviors that are on the national media. A friend of mine who is in a major apologetic ministry says he can be working with a candidate for right up to a critical point, several hours worth, and it can all be undone by watching television for about 10 minutes. It'll just puncture the impression that one wants to get of the real truth. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. Asogeus, it's debased sexually is what the term actually means. It means immoral practices. It's used of debauchery in 1 Peter 4, filthy and lustful both in the chapter 2 of 2 Peter. The word actually comes from the Greek meaning unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. Not a good word. And Jude uses the same word in Jude 4. And this is going to be important in two verses from now. It'll come up again. But the next verse says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. With feigned words, that's an old English term. Counterfeit words is a phrase we might use. Words that are manufactured or fabricated. The word is actually plastos in the Greek, which is the word from which we get the English word plastic. You know, shapeable words, in other words. They take familiar Bible words and manufacture new meanings for them. They use a vocabulary but empty these words of spiritual meaning. One of the most flagrant examples of this is Christian Science. You can hear a lot of words from in the Christian Science literature and conversation, and it takes you a while to realize what they mean by those words is totally different than the Bible uses them for. They're very, very non-biblical. And that's a very tricky area to deal with. Many of the cults use words, but they twist the meaning to mean quite empty them of any biblical relevance. They're going to fall in the same judgment as the former violators of the truth, which were heavily judged. We're going to see just how seriously they're judged here. Second Peter is going to talk about it, and so does Jude talk about it. I might add one little comment. God's judgment is never late. It may seem that way to us, but they will be dealt with in due time. Now, Peter is going to use several examples here from the Old Testament. And it's interesting, the samples he draws are not only instructive to us, as we'll see, but they also are validating. They draw upon narratives in the Old Testament that many people consider suspect. To me, that just underscores the fact that they really did happen. There really were angels that sinned back in Genesis 6. There really was a flood of Noah. There really was a destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to see all that here unfold before us here. So let's look at verse 4, 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, I'll come back to that word, translated hell here, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Wow. Angels that sinned. Did you know that angels could sin? We infer from Revelation chapter 12 that when Satan fell, one third of the angels joined him. Apparently, they had a choice. That's what it assumes. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but what did he do to them? He cast them down to Tartarus. All of this leans, of course, on Genesis chapter 6. And because we've emphasized that so much in our previous studies, I didn't want to use this as a springboard to reopen that whole can of peas, if you will. But I encourage you, if that's not familiar to you, to get into Genesis 6 and understand that the first two verses in your Bible are one sentence. Once you realize that, a lot of the nonsense about that passage disappears. Because apparently there were fallen angels that somehow cohabited with human women and produced an offspring, a hybrid offspring called the Nephilim, the fallen ones. And there's a whole study there that's very controversial. There are good scholars that do not agree with the presentation that we make from Genesis 6. But I've been through this for six decades, and there are ample conservative, competent scholars that do underscore exactly the position that we present. That doesn't mean everybody agrees. There are some people with a different view. But clearly, this text indicates that these angels did something that was highly inappropriate and, in fact, is much discussed both here and by Jude, as well as the Old Testament. Angels of sin. And what happened to them? They were, God spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down to Tartarus. It's translated hell here. Now, normally the word hell is translating the Greek word Hades. In the Old Testament, Sheol, and the New Testament, it's Hades. In either case, that word refers to the abode of the departed spirits, not grave. It's sometimes translated, Sheol is sometimes translated grave. There's a difference between Sheol and grave. A grave can be owned by someone. It's a space, a physical space. Has it maybe a tombstone on it or whatever. That's a grave. Sheol is the region that this departed spirit is in. The Greek term for the same thing, essentially, is Hades. And normally, when you see hell in the English Bible, it's translating the Greek word Hades or the Hebrew word Sheol. Here, the word that's being translated is Tartarus. It's the only time it appears in the Bible. So it is a little mystery. What does the word Tartarus really mean? Turns out that Tartarus is a Greek term signifying a region that was as far below Hades as Hades was below the earth. I don't want to go there. That's pretty heavy stuff. Where do we get that? From Homer. Homer uses the term in his literature, and Josephus also makes reference of it. The word Tartarus was a Greek term that conceived of a place that is as far below Hades as... Now, the word that might be, that's generally associated with by many scholars, is the Abuso. The Abuso is the bottomless pit. We see that come up in the book of Revelation. And it could very well be that this term and the Abuso are correlative. That is, they both refer to something far deeper than just the usual Hades. And that seems to be the intent here. Now see, in Greek mythology, it was a place of punishment that the departed spirits of the very wicked, when especially the rebellious gods like Tantalus, and in their mythology, if they were really, really, really bad, they went to Tartarus rather than just to Hades. That's what the term linguistically is intended to connote here. And most conservative scholars that deal with this tend to regard it as equivalent in some sense as the term Abuso, the bottomless pit that is spoken of. Now, the term Abuso implies the center of the earth, because that's the only place that every direction from there is up. There's no down from there. If you're in the center of the earth, you can't go any further down. If you go further, you're going up again. You follow me? It's a term out of mathematics called topology. But anyway, let's move on. He delivered them into the chains of darkness. We do see reference to these creatures, these angels that sinned. Not just angels that happened to sin, but sinned in a very particular way, as Genesis 6 details. And they're chained for a future judgment. Some people suspect that these angels that are chained here, that are leashed in Revelation 9, might be related there. Could be. The word that's used in the Bible for the offspring of these fallen angels and human women is the Nephilim. And that's what the allusion in Genesis 6, first four verses. And also it's alluded to in Jude, verses 6 and 7. And it seems to corroborate the identity of the B'nai HaElohim. The B'nai HaElohim is a term for sons of God. That term in the Old Testament is used of a direct creation of God. Adam was a son of God. All of us are sons of Adam. Okay, not unless we're born again. That's why the term born again is used. But that term, B'nai HaElohim, is always used of angels in the Old Testament. Angels are a direct creation. And there's a very strange passage, and it's not our burden here to try to go through that whole thing, but I do encourage you to do your homework on Genesis 6 if you haven't done it in the past. But the unnatural hybrid offspring of this intercourse was the Nephilim, which in the Hebrew comes from the verb nephal, meaning the fallen ones. They're also called heroes. They're also called giants. In the Greek, it's called gigantes, which doesn't mean giant. Strange. People think it does. No, it happens to mean earthborn. Gigas, like Giga, born of the earth. And it's generally regarded as Satan's attempt to adulterate the human race. God had revealed that the Redeemer would come as an offspring of Adam. Satan's strategy apparently was to adulterate the human line to avoid that. That's why the flood was sent. And there's a whole thing here that you really won't understand, the flood of Noah, unless you understand that Noah was perfect in his generations. Verse 9 of chapter 6 of Genesis. Tamim is the Hebrew word meaning a physical defect in his genealogy. He had a DNA problem. He did not have a DNA. He apparently was distinctive in that he did not have a corruption of this mischief on Satan's part. He may not have been the only one, but he was uncorrupted. So he and his three sons, their four wives, are miraculously protected by the ark and all of that. But we go on here, verse 5 of 2 Peter 2, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Think about that. God wiped out the entire planet Earth. Some scientists estimate there may have been 2 billion people on the Earth at that time. You take the progeny and the genealogies and try to make some assumptions of how they multiplied and so forth, you can quickly justify a number in the neighborhood of 2 billion. That's a lot of people to drown. God erased the blackboard, so to speak. He saved eight, and got rid of the rest. That's pretty drastic. And you don't really understand all that until you understand that there was a contamination of the gene pool by Satan. And that was God's approach. And the reason that's so important to understand, you won't understand the flood and all that, but more than that, also, that wasn't the only time it happened. Because Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 4 says, it happened then and also after that. This happens again. Apparently, in Genesis 17 and so forth, where God tells Abraham that his descendants are going to be away for four centuries and then return to this land, that gave Satan four centuries to plant a minefield. And some of the tribes, not all, but some of the tribes that populated Canaan, there were four specific tribes that Joshua was told to wipe out every man, woman, and child of certain tribes. That's pretty weird stuff. If you're a New Testament reader reading the Old Testament, you have a tough time coming to terms with that. Unless you understand that there was a repeat of this gene pool problem. The sons of Anak, Goliath, and his four brothers, and so on. You need to understand the background here, or you'll miss part of the tone of what's going on. In any case, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. That's interesting. See, by the way, only Noah's, as I say, his genealogy was uncontaminated. Verse 9 of chapter 6 indicates that it was free of defects. Tamim was a physical defect. So he spared him and his family. He was a preacher of righteousness. We don't think of Noah as a preacher. Do you realize that the flood of Noah was preached on for four generations? Flood of Noah did not come as a surprise. It was preached on for four generations. And Enoch was told when his son was born that as long as he's alive, that judgment would be withheld. And that all ties together if you still do your homework there. And he's a preacher of righteousness. A preacher is a declarer. We think of a preacher as someone that's seeking repentance. Okay? I don't know, Noah may have, but he primarily is declaring. He's a declarer. And his entire life was a testimony as he builds this huge thing in his driveway. 120 years. That's a long time. Every nail that Noah drove into that ark was a sermon declaring that a judgment was coming. And you can just see the neighbors laugh at him. This senile old man building this. It didn't rain, you know. See, the rain, it didn't rain on the earth until the flood. Rain was not something they experienced. There was a dew at night that was a different situation. He said, it's going to rain, it's going to flood. Yeah, get serious. Now, by the way, it's interesting. We learn a lot about the flood of Noah by reading the allusions to this in 2 Peter 2 and in the book of Jude. I couldn't resist adding some. There's lots of places in the Bible where you learn what really happened by an allusion to it. For example, the prophecy. Did you know that the oldest prophecy uttered by a prophet is of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it was uttered before the flood? Now, you won't find that in the book of Genesis. Jude makes reference to it, the prophecy of Enoch. Verses 14 and 15 of the book of Jude describe a prophecy, apparently, that Enoch uttered before the flood of Noah. And it's about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's a mind blow. Yeah, that shatters a lot of presumptions a lot of people have about the Bible. But we learn about that by a reference in Jude. Paul tells us words of Christ that are not in the Gospels. Paul tells us things that Christ said that you will not find in the four Gospels. You'll find in the book of Acts, chapter 20. I'll let you look it up. That may surprise you, because Paul spent time with Christ that's not recorded in the Gospels. Remember the two magicians in Egypt when Moses throws the staff down and it becomes a snake and all of that business? You know the story from the book of Exodus. You don't know the names of the two magicians. The two magicians come up in 2 Timothy 3. Paul tells you the names of those two magicians. Where do you get that? He didn't get it from reading the Torah, the five books of Moses. They're not in the five books of Moses, to my knowledge. I don't think so. But somehow, Paul knows those two magicians. So we learn that Jannes and Jambres, the names of those two magicians, from Paul's letter to Timothy. How did Paul know? I don't know. But I believe he did. There's another one that fascinates me. In the epistle of James, we learn that Elijah shut the heavens for 3.5 years. You say, well, I remember that. No, you don't. In the Old Testament, it reveals that Elijah stopped the drought by causing it to rain after 3.5 years. What you don't pick up is that it was Elijah's decree that caused the drought. Elijah stopped the heavens for 3.5 years and then called the rain. We know he called the rain after 3.5 years because that's recorded, you know, in the scripture. 1 Kings 17:1 and 18:1. See, it doesn't link the drought in Ahab's reign to the prayers of the prophet. But in James 5:17, and also the Lord, you always buy two witnesses, right? James 5:17, and in Luke 4:25, Jesus makes reference to the fact that it was Elijah that shut the heavens in the first place, and then that after 3.5 years caused the rain. And why is that important? Because that gives you the identity of one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. That's a power that was uniquely Elijah's. Not just that he caused it to rain, but that he had the power to shut the heavens for 3.5 years. And that's exactly what one of the two witnesses do. If you study the two witnesses in Revelation 11, you'll discover four powers that are attributed to the two guys. Two of them are attributed to Moses, distinctly, and two of them to Elijah. And for that reason, we infer, we may be wrong, but most of us have a conservative bent here, believe, we infer that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are Moses and Elijah for lots of reasons. That's why they were present at Mount Transfiguration. It was a staff meeting. Both of them had their ministries interrupted, and they have now given a chance to complete. Kind of interesting. Okay, we're down to verse 6. We're making progress. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed. We all know that. And we're all reminded by Billy Graham's classic quip. A couple of decades ago, he said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Great quip. Very perceptive. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, they must be important because they're mentioned 7 times in each of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're held up as an example, as almost an idiom in our language. Here, Peter's reference is a warning to you and me. Now, one small point I'll make, there is a quote that we find in the book of Jude that appears to come out of the book of Enoch. And because that, the book of Enoch is a collection of rabbinical writings in the 2nd century B.C., and it's a very useful book for two reasons, for grammar and for vocabulary, because it tells us what the rabbis believed in those days. It's not regarded as an inspired book of the canon. Well, how do you explain Jude quoting from it? I don't. I don't think Jude was quoting from Enoch. I think Enoch and Jude are quoting from a third source that's been lost. Just because Jude seems to quote from the book of Enoch does not, as many people presume, somehow authenticate the book of Enoch. Because they both can be quoting from a third source. That's my real point. Not a big deal. We'll move on. Sodom and Gomorrah. We want to understand something about Sodom and Gomorrah. Most of us know that in 1 hour, kavoom, it was wiped out. Let's examine a little bit about this, because there's lessons here for us. Because Peter points out that God delivered just Lot. He's calling him just, by the way. Isn't that amazing? Lot is a righteous person? Yeah. Vexed with the filthy conversation or behavior of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So Lot lived among them and was upset day by day by day. From day to day. He sat in the gate, we know from Genesis 19. So he must have been a part of the city council. That's what they met at the gate. That was like their city hall. Lot appears to have been an alderman of the city in a sense. That righteous man, here in this Word of God, we have Lot, with all his problems, declared righteous. Wow. He was in the wrong place, and because he was righteous, he was in a state of vexation. If you live in the city of Las Vegas, and you're a Christian, you'll be unhappy there. if you can live in a city like that, with that environment, and comfortable there, you got a problem. A lot of righteous men? No, he was in the wrong place. And because he was vexed day by day. Are you still shocked by sinful things? When you channel switch and encounter a movie on television that you didn't plan to see, do you get shocked by what you see? Does that upset you? Or is your conscience dulled to sin? Do you have apathy towards today's moral standards? Or do they shock you? Watch out for that. It could never be said of Lot that by faith he dwelt in Sodom. No. He dwelt there in spite of his faith, not because of his faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Yet he was saved out of it. We're going to get a very important lesson here as we examine carefully how Lot is delivered here. Let's go back and refresh our memory, not of Genesis 19, which is where Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. The chapter before then has one of the most amusing negotiations, I think, in the Bible. Starting about in chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 20. The Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." So God's been called to look into this thing. And the men turned their faces from thence. This is when Abram is receiving the two angels and the Lord, these three visitors, by the oaks of Mamre in Genesis 18. That's the scene here. The men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, and Abraham stood yet before the Lord. There are three people, the Lord and two angels. They visit with Abraham. He treats them with dinner. By the way, it's a non-kosher dinner. Read the text carefully. He served meat and dairy together. Let your Jewish friends explain that. I can't. Anyway, move on. The two angels go on to run an errand in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Lord stays with Abraham. And let's see what happens here. Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" That's a good question. "Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner," Abraham is advising the Lord. Get this? That's called chutzpah. "To slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked? That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" This is Abraham talking to the Lord. I think this is a right. I wish I had this skill of putting a good New York Jewish accent on this. That happened. I don't have that skill. If some of my friends can do that so well, I wish I had that skill. I can't. But you really can hardly not want give this a good Jewish accent. The Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Wow, that's quite a statement. 50. The Lord will spare it for 50. Abraham's not finished. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." This is Abraham talking about himself, all right? "Peradventure shall there lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it." Well, that's pretty cool, okay? Abraham's on a roll here. He spake unto them yet again and said, "Peradventure there shall be 40 found there." And God said, "I will not do it for the 40's sake." And Abraham said to him, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there." He said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And Abram said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." So far, so good, right? Abram does it one more time. He said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." Now, the big question is, Abraham didn't go on. What if there's only one there? What do you think the answer is? We're going to find out in the next chapter. If there's just one there, who's still there in Sodom? Lot. Is Lot walking in faith? No. Is he righteous? Yes. Wow. The Lord went on his way, and as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Genesis 19, next chapter. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll skip through the whole sordid detail of the homosexuals wanting to get their hands on these two angels, where Lot even offers them his daughters. But they blind the people and take care of that and get them out of there. But I want you to notice something that many people miss. As you look at verse 17, 18. Came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, and he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. This is the angel counseling Lot and his family. And Lot said to them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city, pointing to another one, that is near to flee to, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not just a little one? And my soul shall live. Lot's negotiating with his angel. He doesn't want to go the distance. There's a small city nearby. Won't I be all right there? That's what he's pushing for. Okay. Notice what happens here. And he said to him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city, this little one, which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither. Now get this, is what everybody misses. For I cannot do anything till thou come thither. That's an interesting verse. The angels weren't doing Lot and his family a favor by getting them out of town as a gesture to them. No, it was a requirement. The angels could not do their job destroying the city until he got out of there. You miss that if you read it casually. The angel says to Lot, haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. See, that answers the implied question in the previous chapter. What if there's just one left? He'll get out of there. You see, I think the wrath of God cannot descend on the planet Earth until the church has been removed in the harpazo. That's what this tells me. Not everybody agrees with me. That's just one person's view. Study, do your own study. Come to your own conclusions. Anyway, therefore the name of the city is called Zoar, and the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. The Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of those cities and that which grew up on the ground. But his wife, Lot's wife, looked back from behind him and became a pillar of salt. The word became there is a transitive verb, an active verb with an object. She became a pillar of salt. It's not a verb of being, it's a verb of action. It's the same word that's used in the second verse of Genesis chapter 1. The earth became without form and void. And in the National Standard Version, the earth had become without form and void. Same verb, by the way. Anyway, let's move on. I'll let you play with that one on your own. 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's the summary that Peter gives us of that whole episode. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He got Lot out of there. It wasn't just an act of mercy of God. It was that, of course. But it was a condition precedent to the angels destroying the place. So this verse concludes the sentence that began in verse 4. We've got a 5-verse sentence here. It's a declaration of God's sovereignty. Praise his holy name. Praise his name. In Lot's case, he had to be literally dragged out. Lot did accept divine intervention on his behalf, as did Elizabeth and Zacharias, who also called upright in Luke chapter 1. And this says a lot about Abraham's intercessory prayer in Genesis 18 that we read, that very humorous negotiation between Abraham and the Lord. Okay, so Lot's removal is a condition precedent to the judgment ruling, falling. And Noah and Lot stood alone, however. God delivered them both. He delivered Noah from the flood. He delivered Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. There is no hope for the unjust. These are justified. The others are not. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Listen to that very carefully. They were not afraid to speak evil of dignities. You and I are enjoined to not speak evil of dignities. And in the Epistle of Jude, where he hammers this point, he picks the most surprising example. The dignity that you're not to speak evil of, that he chooses to make his point, is Satan. He talks about Michael and Satan fighting over the body of Moses, as if his readers knew all about that. We don't know anything about it, but apparently Jude's readers did. And he makes the point that even Michael, in disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, dared not bring railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord deal with it." I get very nervous when I'm with travel around the country and visit a congregation, and they sing some of these songs. "I'm so glad, Satan's so mad," you know, some of these songs that make fun of Satan. Big mistake. The Epistle of Jude says, hey, we shouldn't do that, because Satan is still powerful. He's a dignity. Let God deal with it. Don't you try to deal with it. Presumptuous are they and self-willed. They're also, not only are they presumptuous, they're going to make sport of the second coming of Christ. In the next chapter, there's a very interesting glimpse we get there about people who don't take seriously the second coming of Jesus Christ. Self-will, he says. His world contracts until the only thing he has left is the self he has corrupted. He rejects all authority. He's talking about the false teachers here. Bring not railing accusation. The word railing there is actually blasphemos in the Greek. Blaspheme, insult, slander. You don't insult or slander Satan. Don't do that. That's lay out to the Lord. And Jude's parallel example of Michael has to be the most bizarre allusion in the Bible. In Jude 9. Michael was on a mission for the Lord, which Satan was obstructing, and Michael did not bring railing accusations against Satan. He left it in the Lord's hands. We need to learn from that. Continuing, but these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Let me give you a good example. You ever read these press releases by the so-called Jesus Seminar? These so-called scholars that vote on what Jesus probably really said? Boy, they speak about things they do not understand. They don't know their Bible, amazingly enough. And they shall perish in their own corruption. False teachers are willfully blind to what the Bible teaches. And we'll deal with that in the next chapter that's coming. They call evangelical Christians uneducated and biblical theology old-fashioned. Now, they're as natural brute beasts. The brute beasts here may be an anticipatory allusion, because he's going to talk about Balaam's ass here in verse 16 coming up. And it shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. The word beguiling there, delazo, is to catch with bait. Are you surprised that Peter's using a fishing term here? He's our fisherman. He's our Galilean fisherman, isn't he? Beguiling, or actually to catch like with bait. It's a fishing term, interestingly enough. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The way of Balaam. Scholars make three distinctions about Balaam. The way of Balaam here, the error of Balaam that's mentioned in Jude 11, and the doctrine of Balaam, Revelation 2:14. Very similar, slightly different, each one. Here we're talking about the way of Balaam. What do I mean by that? Pretending to be subject to the Lord, they crave the riches of Balak, that is the world. Balak the king was hiring Balaam. So the way of Balaam was to enrich himself from the world, exercising his gift. A very strange character, this guy Balaam. In Numbers 31, attributes his influence, his influence on the immorality of the Israelites at Baal Peor in Numbers 25. And this type is also in Jude 11, where Baal Peor is very implicit. the error of Balaam, reasoning from natural morality and seeing evil in Israel, he supposed a righteous God has to curse Israel. So he assumed by getting the Moabites under Balak to have their attractive young girls mix it up with the Israeli guys and lead them to sin, that God would judge them. That was his that's the strategy he outlined to King Balak. He wouldn't curse them directly, but he assumed by Balak getting them entangled in morality that would bring down the judgment of God. That was Balaam's error, to assume that God's grace didn't have a way around that. He was blind to the higher morality of the cross, through which God maintains and enforces the authority and awful sanctions of the law so that he can be just and the justifier of a believing sinner. God, because of the cross that was coming, God had the freedom to exercise mercy. The reward of verse 11 is not necessarily money. It may be popularity, fame, or applause. It was money in Balaam's case, but in the case of false teachers, it can be any of those things. The doctrine of Balaam is something else yet again. That Revelation 2:14 in the letters there mentioned, teaching Balak to corrupt the people who could not be cursed. That was the doctrine of Balaam. And all this is Numbers 31 and 22, 23. And Baal Peor, that whole incident there is implicit, and 1 Corinthians 10 deals with that. Continue here, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor. Now, the Bosor, some manuscripts call Balaam the son of Bosor, not the son of Beor here. This could be a deliberate kind of a paronomasia, a figure of speech, because Bosor means the flesh, and there could be a play on words being going on here. It also could be simply the Galilean mispronunciation of the guttural Hebrew name. You would expect that of Peter, as hinted at in Matthew 26. So the Bosor, Besor might be just a Galilean mispronunciation. Anyway, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. You all know the story of Balaam, how God used his donkey to bring him to consciousness. It's interesting that the Old Testament was not a problem to the early church. The modern church says, well, those are just colorful stories. They don't really think a donkey really spoke. The early church didn't have any problem with that. That's what the Bible said. That's what the Bible means. And if God can use Balaam's ass, he can use any of us to accomplish his purposes. Now, Peter uses the same figures of speech that Jude does here, very similar. Speaking of the false teachers, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Wells without water. By golly, if you've ever done any serious reading in the psychological literature, from a biblical point of view, they are really empty. They are vacuous. Why? Because psychology has no remedy for the primary problem of the human predicament. It's called sin. All psychology can deal with is guilt, not the sin. And it only patches the symptoms. And that's in contrast to the living waters described in John 4 and John 7 and so forth. It's astonishing to realize how bankrupt the whole field of psychology is on the primary predicament of man, sin. Psychology has no answers to that. They can only deal with the guilt, the symptoms of that. Pretentious vendors of man's alternative doctrines are doomed to darkness. Psychology attempts to infer the architecture of the software of the human soul, spirit and soul. Can't do it. You cannot infer the architecture of software by the external behavior of a computer. And that's the same frustration that psychology has trying to infer the makeup of the human soul. Clouds they are carried about with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness, or mists in plural actually, it's metaphorically of the evil workers here mentioned. It's a haze which heralds dry weather. There's a haze that heralds dry weather. That's a hummocky. And that's the word that appears here in the Greek. What's characteristic of that kind of a mist? It's easily dispersed with a sharp gust of wind. It's unstable. It's not like a mist or fog that hangs over. It's just the opposite. It's a mist that can be dispersed with a gust of wind. That's what the Greek term means. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that are clean escaped from them who live in. The swelling words, unnaturally swollen, bombastic, haughty, ostentatiously verbose. Do you know any people like that? Have you ever sampled the psychological literature? Talk about great swelling words of vanity. Wow. While they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. My background is engineering, but I had an occasion to be part of a major classified project with a lot of experimental and clinical behavioral scientists as part of the team. And as I got to know them and understood their background, it was astonishing to me to see a whole field of study that is fundamentally spiritually bankrupt. You don't really see that in physics or biology. It's interesting. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption, of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. In bondage. The promise of modern psychological counseling is liberty. That's the promise. What's the delivered result? Bondage to self. Psychoanalysis deserves the term couch potato. Oh, it gives it a whole new meaning. Anyway, Seneca has a great line. To be enslaved to oneself is the heaviest of all servitudes. I like that. Continuing. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Entangled therein. That's another fishing metaphor by Peter. He's a fisherman. Let's not forget it. It's quite different to know Christianity as a system. It's quite another to know Christ as a person, as a Savior. Those are two different things. Those who simply take up a series of doctrines are always vulnerable to giving them up for some other system. We're not into systems. We're not into Christianity. We're into a personal relationship with the person, the living, active person of Jesus Christ. As Peter finally wraps it up here, he says, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, some people stumble at these last couple of verses suggesting that someone that's truly born again can once more become the seed of Satan. Don't confuse mere profession with reality. These are like the men of Hebrews 6, which I encourage you to study a commentary on, or Hebrews 10. Those are two passages, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, that deal with this issue of apparently being able to lose your salvation. No, not at all. And Matthew 12 and Luke 11 and so on. But it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, and this is a quote from Proverbs 26:11, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The dog and the pig are both used here as symbols of what? The false teacher. The idiom that's used of us is sheep. Sheep are, I ask a shepherd, what characterizes sheep? Two things. They are really dumb. Gee, thanks a lot, you know. And the other thing is, if there is a hole in the fence, they'll find it. It's something uncanny. They're really stupid on the one hand, but if there's a hole in the fence, they'll find it. That's the two things that a shepherd will tell you about a sheep. Both the dog and the pigs are unclean animals to the Jew. They're united by Jesus in Matthew 7:6. One's true nature will be manifested in their subsequent walk. And the implication here is that you are not a dog nor a sow. The false teachers are. Their punishment is that they will be given over to the lot they've chosen. Their punishment is that they will get what they want. I remember a pastor that I think very highly of gave a sermon. And the sermon was on adultery. And he said, sometimes God's punishment is to give them what they want. The guy that leaves his wife for the secretary, it isn't very long when he realizes what a huge mistake he made. I'm reminded of a great scene in a movie called The Heat of the Night, where the woman's husband had been killed in the southern town, and she's shocked at the prejudice and other overtones there. And she said, if they don't find out who that killed his husband, then she's going to leave them to themselves. Could take the plant that he was going to build there away. But I mean, like, that was like, as she was speaking of venom at the crowd there, I'll leave you to yourselves. Very communicative. Their punishment that they will be given over to the lot that they have chosen. God underwrites man's deliberate choice. In the end, we will all go to our own place. End quotes. Okay. We could spend a lot more time on chapter 2, but I think the lessons are straightforward. Next time, there's the last chapter of 2 Peter. And I want you to study it carefully. But notice particularly something that isn't obvious until you've thought about it a little bit. I want you to notice the connection between the creation and eschatology. I think most of us here have pretty strong views about the validity of the creation. God created the world, et cetera, et cetera. You know, Genesis 1, the whole routine. Perhaps we haven't ever thought about it, but next chapter is going to connect this for us, that there's a direct connection between the creation and the second coming. And people who deny the second coming are the same people who deny or don't grasp or understand the creation. Those two ideas are linked in a very unusual way. And that will be partly our discussion next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for the truth of your word. We do pray, Father, that you would anchor us in your word. And through the Holy Spirit, illuminate what your word teaches us and deliver us from those that would misteach us, whether in sincere confusion or whether it's through malice or deceptiveness. We look to you, Father, to be our guide. We look to you, Father, that we each might grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we commit ourselves. Amen.